I want to apologize to the mothers. This is not going to be an official Mother's Day message, even though I hope to make at least one point of application for you along the way in the message. But this was a message that I believe God really directed me to, and something that has been really burning in my heart for the last few weeks. I stare at the gray walls before me. I see her face in the stone. I try to imagine our baby. I wish they would let me go home. I wish they would let me go home. I wish they would let me go home. John Denver sang these words in a song called Prisoners during the Vietnam War era. How awful it is to be a prisoner of war. To wonder if you're ever going to get to go home. Imagine the jubilance if set free. However, for now, this man can only dream. But what if the dream comes true? As a boy, I dreamt of a 10-speed bike, but never imagined that I'd ever get it. But I did one day, and the joy of a dream coming true, and I would ride that bike wondering, really, is this mine? It was such a wonderful gift. Yeah, have you ever experienced those kinds of things when you wonder if what you are enjoying is really a dream come true? I'm sure those who win the lottery pinch themselves to see if they are awake, as well as those who win or gain anything significant to them in their life. Scott Taylor, as a journalist in Tel Afar, Iraq, on September 7, 2004, at 7:16 p.m., was taken prisoner of war. His experience, which he entitled Hostage in Iraq, 5 Days in Hell, is an amazing account of what being held captive must be like, even though the title trivializes hell. But let me recount briefly some of the events of those just 5 days, torturous, horrific days to him. His mission was to go to a safe house in Tel Afar and to report on civilian casualties and humanitarian crisis that would result from a major battle. Most taxi drivers in Mosul wouldn't take him. It was such a terrorizing place. And yet, eventually, he found one and was taken there. He traveled with a female interpreter called Yanet, and as they journeyed, they came to a checkpoint, and there they were made to climb out of their vehicle into another car with 4 masked gunmen. They were eventually transported and thrown into a room with a metal door that slammed and clanged shut behind them as the terrorists yelled, "You are spies, and now you are prisoners." All their identification, equipment, supplies, and money were confiscated, and they were made to sit on a mat on the floor with their backs to a wall. And over the next 5 days, his situation with these terrorists revolved around uncertainty, false promises, false hopes that played upon his emotions and his fears. He was told that he would be released, but in fact, he was transferred to other terrorists who would play on his mind and emotions as well. Over the days, he was blindfolded, tied up, interrogated, being called an American pig, a Mossad spy, an illegitimate Jew. He was nearly suffocated from being handcuffed, gagged, and hooded in intense 113-degree weather. He was manhandled, poked in the head with the barrel of a weapon, threatened, beaten, told that he would die repeatedly. And he knew that this fundamentalist extreme rebel group that had captured him had never released anyone. These rebels didn't fear death because dying a martyr's death meant great reward, and thus they applauded those who died in their cause. However, they knew that Americans valued life, and so they played on his fear of death. On the fifth day, just shot over 4 days, on the fifth day, the following events occurred. His feet were knocked out from under him, and he was savagely kicked. They blindfolded him and gagged him with a headscarf. They tied his hands behind his back and rolled him over so that his feet were up in the air so they could tie his feet to a pole. Then two men held the pole while two others began to beat him with straps and batons. He refused to scream until the 21st strike, when he couldn't bear it anymore and he began to yell and swear. When finally it stopped, he said after 5 minutes or 25, he lost all conception of time. He was in excruciating pain. They began to beat his female interpreter, saying that if he would confess being a spy, they would stop. They prodded him. Only a dog would let a woman suffer like that. And they said, "Tonight, you die." And they slammed the door and walked out. Again, all-consuming dread came over his already tortured body and mind. Imagine all that would be going through his mind and emotions in this situation. However, he was not executed, but instead, on the next day, he was led gently outside to a car and was told that he was being released. He said, I tried to keep my euphoria in check, reminding myself that it's not over yet. And though they brought him to another group, when the men that took him there left, they said, "You are free," but it was another lie. Again, he found torture and pain and was told that he was about to be executed. However, again, the execution was stayed, even though by this time he just wanted to die and be done with it all. The next day he was told, "Get your things, you will live. You're free." And they sent him home. His handcuffs were removed and he was handed his shoes and his jacket and was driven with his eyes still taped to another place and then set free. How do you think he felt? Euphoric. As if a dream had come true. Am I really free? Opening up over time to the joy and the exuberance of having his life back and having to tell his story of captivity and release, even in the article I read. What is it like to be freed from tyranny, from domination, torture, destruction, deadly threats that come from being held captive against your will by an evil power? Well, we will see. In Psalm 126. Psalm 126 falls in the category of what is called the songs of ascent, or pilgrim songs, or songs of degree, or gradual psalms. They're Psalms 120 to 134. These psalms also fit as well into what some call the great Hallel, or the great praise psalms that are Psalm 120 to 136, even though that opinion differs. The classification of those differ some. But these songs of ascent, whose authorship is uncertain, are thought by some to be a collection of psalms, 15 psalms, that may have been sung by the Levite priests as they would ascend the 15 steps of the temple. And on each step they would sing a psalm, and the next step they would sing a psalm as they ascended the temple. And that may be true. However, it seems that these psalms were most likely sung on the three annual Jewish festival processions, as pilgrims would ascend into the city of Jerusalem, and that's why they came up with the name Pilgrim Psalms. We cannot date this psalm other than it follows some period in Jewish history where they were held captive by an evil foreign power and then set free. It might fit the period after the Exodus, or at the time of the Exodus. It might fit the period of the Judges, where various foreign elements dominated the Jews. However, it seems best to me that this fits with the period of time that I spoke about last Sunday, where the nation of Israel had been held captive by Babylon and then Medo-Persia, and then were finally allowed to return to the land, to rebuild their temple, reestablish worship, and fortify their walls. Now imagine, 70 years have passed, not 5 days. 70 years have passed. those who went in young are now old. There's a new generation of people coming up. Some very old, some very settled in the land, very content with where they are. But imagine Los Angeles being overrun by an evil foreign power. Your house, my house, everything is burnt down, destroyed, and we are transported, let's say, to Iraq and kept in captivity there for 70 years. By the time of a possible return, I'm gone. And for those then who are faced with the return, what are they being faced with? And that's exactly what happened. The Jews were eventually freed. But how did the Jewish nation feel when freed from captivity and allowed to return to the land? It was an impossible dream come true. This psalm indicates to us that the Jews were never to forget what it was like to be freed from foreign domination and captivity. They were to sing this psalm repeatedly in their history to remind them of what it is like. They are to remember what their experience of release from captivity was like. So if you haven't turned to Psalm 126, please do so. And just notice as I read through this psalm, the collective voice in verses 1 to 5, and then the individual reference in verse 6. That is, we in verses 1 to 5, and then he in verse 6. Song of ascents. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Would you join me in prayer? Father, for the remainder of our time, would you help us to understand this wonderful psalm, and may it transform us as those who live in the church, that we might build what you want built and do so with joy in the days ahead for Jesus' sake. Amen. The overriding theme of these series of verses is just simply this, that redemptive exuberance undergirds faithful reconstruction. Redemptive exuberance undergirds faithful reconstruction. In other words, as faithful believers rebuild a ministry that has suffered devastation, it will be their joy from the past deliverance of God that supports them in the present work. Redemptive exuberance undergirds faithful reconstruction. We want to look at this theme and this passage in two ways. The past deliriousness, verses 1 to 3, and the present dependence in verses 4 to 6. So first, let's look at the past deliriousness. And we want to see this in two ways, a dreamlike return and a delirious response. So look at the dreamlike return, verse 1. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. The times of national woe for the remnant, the faithful remnant of Israel while in captivity was just a very, very difficult and horrific time for them. They wept while in captivity for the city of Zion. They wanted badly to go back. In Psalm 137:1, it says this, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Cried. However, not every Jew longed to return to his homeland. Thus, when the opportunity arose for the whole nation to return, some didn't go because they were content. They were settled in the foreign land and they were content with the worldly blessing over the blessing of the Lord. Always that's really the issue in any spiritual work. The issue of the human heart. Do you long for the things of God or do you long for the things of the world? That's what divided Israel. Those who were content with the world and those who longed for the things of God. However, for the remnant that loved the Lord and trusted in His promise to them through Abraham, because Abraham had promised them a land, a seed, and blessing, to be delivered out of captivity for them was a remarkable deliverance. The sorrows of captivity were eliminated for them like a dream. The joy that followed such deliverance or redemption out of bondage and pagan domination was so great that it just seemed too good to be true. And that's what the text says. It's like a dream. Their joy was so overwhelming that they felt like men out of themselves, ecstatic and in a trance. We're going home! Their heart would cry, "Is this a dream? Oh, if it be a dream, let me sleep on and do not wake me." See, we can't imagine how thrilling it was for the Jews, for these faithful Jews to go home to Zion. But what is Zion? Zion refers to the city of David in general, Jerusalem. It was the city of the king. In specific, it referred to a little mountain in Jerusalem upon which the temple sat. It was beautiful, it was holy, it was regal, and the place from which redemption would come. It was the city which the Lord had chosen to dwell among His people. To be separated from this city to a Jew was to be separated from their dwelling place of, from the dwelling place of God, to be separated from their Savior. I mean, just listen to some verses about the city. The city was, this is a city where God supports and helps His people. Psalm 22. May He send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. It is a beautiful and joyous place because it's the city of the king. Psalm 48:2. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. It's the Lord chosen dwelling place. Psalm 132:13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His habitation. It's the place where God shone. In Psalm 52, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty God has shone forth. It's His glory is there. In Psalm 102:16, for the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in His glory. And on it goes. Verse after verse. Matter of fact, in Psalm 84:5-7, it says, "How blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the highways to Zion." They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. I mean, it's a blessed man who in captivity says, "No, I want to be on the highway to Zion." Because Zion is where God is. Zion is where God's glory is. Zion is where God meets with His people. Zion is our earthly home. We cannot comprehend how much this city meant to the faithful remnant of the nation of Israel. But can I tell you something? What it meant to the faithful remnant was it meant everything. To be exiled from this city to a godly Jew was death. To return would inflame them with such incomprehensible joy, it was like a dreamlike ecstasy. And the Lord is the one who brought them back. You see, this overwhelming joy from this dreamlike return to Zion resulted really in a delirious response. We see that in verses 2 and 3. Just notice the emotive words. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. You know, they could not express their laughter and their joy having been redeemed from captivity and brought back to Zion. Matter of fact, the word for joyful shouting means to give a ringing cry. That is to cry, that is a cry that rings out and reverberates throughout the land. This ringing shout of joyful praise just flowed from their lips. The intensity of the pain of captivity and separation from God has now given way to inexpressible joy and exultation. All they could do is laugh. All they could do is shout. It was the best of all dreams, where the heart's desire is fulfilled and satisfied fully, so that one just laughs and cries out in merriment. It cannot be true. Oh, but it is. It is true. Their expression couldn't be restrained, for their mouth was filled, and their tongue must express the overflowing joy in heart. Out of the heart does the mouth speak, we're told. And what they expressed filled the land, so that the nations were compelled to comment on their God. And what did the nations say? Look at verse 2. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Two thoughts must have captivated the nations. I mean, what is all this commotion about? Having heard their laughter and their joy, the nations are overwhelmed with the praise of God's people. But then they must have thought, what is this God? What kind of God is it that can bring about such a restoration and redemption after a nation has been taken into captivity? Can I tell you, captive nations never return to their land. They never do. This is unheard of in that day and age, but the Lord had done it for them. This is Yahweh, the one who's faithful to his covenant. And not only do the nations declare the greatness of the Lord's work and activity on behalf of Israel, Israel itself must declare the Lord's greatness. Look at verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. How sad it would be if the Jews themselves never took notice of the greatness of their God and only rejoiced in being set free, that is, brought back to Zion, but never rejoiced in the freedom giver. The Lord's great work was sudden and it was unexpected, and they had little hope of ever returning. This work was not the doing of men, but they understood it was totally the work of the Lord. He accomplished it. The Lord brought us back. The Lord has done great things. The Lord has done such great things for us who are totally unworthy of it. We're just men. But he had turned the hearts of our captors so that we could return. He has set us free. He has brought us back to his dwelling place. That is, he has taken hold of us again. We're so glad. Can you hear it in their heart? The thrill of it. We're so glad we're back. Can you hear their joy and astonishment and gladness for the redemption out of captivity and bondage, so that they who deserve nothing might dwell again with their Lord in the land that he had promised them? From misery to mirth, from captivity to freedom, from homelessness to a dwelling with God, from paganism to praise in true worship. How about us? How about us? To what land have we been brought? We have been delivered from Satan's domination and kingdom, and we have been brought into the church, the dwelling place of God on earth, dwelling place of God in the world. The church is our homeland. Ecclesia for church means called out of the world and called into our homeland, the church. And it's amazing, is it amazing to us that we're in the church? Is it amazing? The body of Christ. Or are we like those Jews who never really left captivity, being caught up in their settled position in the world so that they don't even recognize the opportunity that they have to go to Zion? Do we still pinch ourselves over the wonder and joy that our redemption has brought us through Christ because we are so overwhelmed that we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son while we were being placed in the church? He has set us, the captives, free from bondage, darkness, evil domination. Do we marvel at this anymore? Do we marvel that God has taken hold of us? We are His and He is ours. We are now His dwelling place through the triumph of Jesus. Satan has been overcome. Sin and death has been destroyed. Sin's guilt has been removed. Righteousness is now ours. We have been given the promise of a homeland while living now in the church. He has done great things. You see, just as the Jews went from Babylon to Zion, Zion was only their earthly residence, because they were waiting for the kingdom. For us, we've been taken out of the domination, the destructiveness, the death of a demonic power and kingdom. We've been transferred into the church. This is our earthly dwelling, as we as well wait for the kingdom of God. Do we laugh? Do we shout for joy and demonstrate the gladness of heart so that it rings out throughout the land? Do we recognize that we have been set free? And do the nations see and hear our joy so that they glorify our God who has done so? Do they say of us, what great things the Lord has done for them? And in turn, do we declare what great things He has done for us as we are so glad to be set free? And not to be glad in the Lord would be utterly tragic. The gladness of heart of the Christian is absolutely critical for our earthly sojourn as we participate in the building of the church. You see, when we think of Israel again, it will be this redemptive exuberance that will undergird the nation, Israel, for the days of difficult reconstruction ahead. Because when they return to Zion, it's going to be in shambles. It's in utter ruin. They will need to faithfully persevere in the rebuilding of the city and the temple for the restoration of worship. It will be hard. It will be filled with sorrow as they proceed in the work. It's their past delirious joy that will undergird them for the strenuous, agonizing work ahead. And so we see that redemptive exuberance undergirds faithful reconstruction. And how do we see the reconstruction? Well, we see it in the present dependence in verses 4 to 6. There's three things: the task, the tears, and the triumph. Notice the task. The nation, in verse 4, the nation having now returned to Zion or Jerusalem has the grievous task of rebuilding the city, the temple, the walls, as well as reestablish worship. So the people, you know what they do? They pray. They cry out in prayer, "Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." The phrase "restore our captivity" means restore or return to us our fortunes. That is, give us what we need to rebuild and become prosperous again. And since the land lay in rubble, they need resources to rebuild. Metaphorically, the land is dry. It's thirsty. Like the land of the south. The land of the south refers to what is called the Negev. It's south of Jerusalem. It comprises 47% of the land west of the Jordan. There are no streams throughout the whole region. There are only what are called wadis. That is, little valleys that run down the hillsides through which flash floods may send water on the regions below. However, the water is just immediately swallowed up by the sand and thirsty ground. People that live in the region have to establish irrigation systems in order for the land to be useful at all. However, as the Negev craves water because of its arid, thirsty condition, so the people pray that Yahweh would restore their blessings in the same way an abundant stream of water would revive the Negev. See, the Negev as a waterless requires an abundance of water for fruit to develop again. Jerusalem as a devastated land requires the flooding of God's resources for him to rebuild it. And so the nation prays, "Lord, flood Zion. Flood it with prosperity since it's a wasteland right now." This prosperity they recognize can only come from the Lord as he provides what is necessary for the nation to recover and rebuild. Thus in faith they pray and seek his outpouring upon them. That is the outpouring of blessing and prosperity and life. However, the task of rebuilding will not be easy. It will come with many, many tears. Look at the first part of verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. Notice what he says. Those who sow in tears. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed. Verse 5 shows the collective nature of the work. Verse 6 shows the individual responsibility. In order to rebuild the city and restore the land, it will require a great and painful labor by each individual that is returned, and in the building of it, they must share that work collectively. This painful work. In order to sow what is needed for growth, they will face danger, disappointment, opposition, weariness, distractions. They will have to face past failures. They're going to have to deal with a sterile ground, weather that is unseasonable, a seed that is sparse, and enemies that abound, seeking to destroy the work and rob them of their reward. To rebuild the city will not be easy. And from other passages in Haggai and Zechariah and Nehemiah and Ezra, we know that the task before them becomes a very frightening and overwhelming task. So it was when they entered the land, the work seemed so immense and because of the devastation and horror of the land that they wanted to give up. But Zechariah comes and says, "No, you need to start small. And let the Lord build his work." The work seemed so small and little compared to the past glory. The product of their labor seems so insignificant. But Zechariah again says, "No, you need to understand that the size and the glory are not the important as the presence of God in the work. If God is with you, that's all that matters. The people were overcome with self-interest, and thus they were distracted and sought to build their own homes over the house of God. And so Haggai speaks and says, no, you need to change your priorities. The work of God comes first. The people became unholy and corrupted their lives again. And they needed to constantly be called to repentance and purity of life. And everyone who spoke to them, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all said, purify your life. People faced opposition by others who sought to stop them from their labors and their pursuits. And thus Nehemiah comes along and says, no, we need to work with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. There were battles within them, fears round about them. They needed constantly to address these fears and the war that is against them so that they would persist in the noble work. It was a sad, it was a difficult time. So many tears, so much devastation, so much hurt, so much injury. Only the past deliverance. Only the past deliverance could undergird them with joy to continue. God has brought us here miraculously. Let's work no matter how hard it is. See, this passage tells us sowing is hard. It's difficult to clear the land of rubble, to till the soil, fight the elements, plant the seed, nurture the seed. The picture of this psalm is staggering, and here's the picture. A man is walking along and he's dropping his seed and he's weeping to water it. It's his tears that are watering that seed. There's nothing else. To sow is hard, and thus sowing requires faith. We must sow in faith. The nation had very little resources for sowing. Matter of fact, in seasons of great scarcity, the poor peasants part in sorrow with every measure of precious seed they would cast into the ground. It was like, here's what it's like. It was like taking bread out of the mouth of their children in such a time to sow that when they could have eaten that into the ground. And when they did that, it was like taking food from their family, and they just wept as they put the seed in the soil. I mean, they were faced with a choice. They could have held on to their seed, that is, that the little that they had, and used the food for the family. Or they could bury their seed and lose it to themselves and go without potential food, which would be at great risk because the crop may not come in. And if it doesn't, they'll have nothing at all. You see, sowing requires faith. That is, courageously giving of the resources that we might keep for ourselves. And there are fears when we do that. What if the Lord doesn't come through? What if I don't have enough for me? That is time, money, information, life. In order to trust the Lord to provide for us, we must give our resources to Him and to His work and must do so in faith. And if we sow well, we will face the fear that we're giving something away foolishly. But instead, I mean, it's foolish because we should have kept it for ourselves, right? Gotta have that retirement money. But instead, we are devoting it to the work of the Lord by faith. They were to sow in faith, as hard as it may be, because they were to trust the Lord for the harvest, not to keep things for themselves. You see, to sow is hard, and thus sowing requires faith. Tearful faith. It also requires wisdom. We must learn to sow well. In Galatians 6, 7 to 10, Paul writes, don't be deceived. Whatever a man sows, this is what he'll reap. You know, you're sowing today something. You're going to reap today something. Depends on what you sow. Do you sow to the flesh? That's corruption. You'll get corruption from that. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life. And then he says, don't lose heart, because he understands it's a battle to sow well. Don't lose heart in doing good. In due time, we shall reap if we don't grow weary. We got to continually sow in faith and courageously and tearfully. And then he says this, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of the faith. Sowing in the church is the primary responsibility, especially the household of the faith. To sow faithfully and wisely will result in pain and tears. He doesn't say that sowing may result in tears, or it might. He says it will. It is implied that when we suffer, when we sow, we will suffer tears and shed tears. It is hurtful to sow with wisdom and faith. Sowing is always confronted, and we must expect it. However, our tears must not hinder our sowing or steal our joy. We must sow in tears, remembering, well, when we do, our past, how the Lord redeemed us out of that past sorrowful, destructive situation. He's brought us into His church. Oh, wow. So we're here in the church and we're sowing and we're remembering what He's done to get us here. And we're sowing tearfully. And at the same time, we're looking ahead because we know as we sow now, it's going to bring in a future crop for which we will rejoice. And that's where the psalm takes us. What will reaping be like? Well, there will be triumph. Notice the last parts of verse 5 and verse 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro carrying his bags shall indeed come again with shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Joyful reaping, listen, can only follow tearful sowing. However, when the time for harvest does come, it will be a joyful one, as if an impossible dream has come true. Because the harvest will be so abundant. It will be abundant for those who have sown abundantly. We look too much for the church to be a place of painlessness. We look too much for the church to be a place where we just come and get happy. Can I tell you that if you're going to be a part of a church in a productive way, you're going to come and you're going to be involved, you're going to get hurt, it's going to be terrible, it's going to be painful, it's going to tear your heart out, and you're going to continue to sow. And as you sow, it's with the confidence, harvest is coming. Harvest is coming. Because you see, those who sow in tears shall reap. Those who go to and fro weeping shall indeed come with a shout of joy. There's no question. We will reap to the degree that we have sown. We will reap with joyful shouting, and we will shout joyfully because of the abundance of sheaves. And this idea of sheaves refers to a bunch of cut stalks of grain bound together in bundles, because there's just so much of a harvest. It's so great. You got to bundle it all up. The imagery is that the harvest is huge and abundant. And they will sow in faith and in wisdom, and they will reap an abundant crop, producing joy unimaginable. Their sorrow in sowing will be turned to joy like a mother in childbearing. But how can they be sure? How can they be sure that's true? Oh, because they remember how they've been taken out of captivity. The joy of being brought out of that is what gilds their faith that it's coming again in the future. They have the promise of God. You see, it's redemptive exuberance that undergirds faithful reconstruction. And we're in the midst of reconstruction. Isn't it great? It's great. I can't be more excited about the future of this church. I cannot be more excited. Now, when it comes to application, I believe the primary application of this psalm is to the Jews who returned from captivity, for them to embrace the difficult work with their hope of the future. But what about us? You know, I believe that if we don't have a clear grasp of our past redemption so that we experience an overwhelming joy because of it, that is, as if an impossible dream come true, because it did come true. When you were saved, an impossible dream came true. Then we will not be capable of wise, faithful sowing now. We've got to have that joy. If we don't have the joy, we don't understand how we were held captive. If we don't have that joy, we don't realize how we have been released and freed. We need that joy. Sowing today is so difficult, painful, tearful, fearful, discouraging. You gotta have the undergirding joy, as well as the hope of the future. Why? The Lord has promised it. The Lord has also demonstrated it to us by our past redemption, a redemption that should have and must produce overwhelming joy. Do you realize we've been set free from Satan's domination, his tyranny, his evil opposition to? We've been set free. We are now pilgrims, singing a pilgrim song. As we sow our seed in anticipation of the great harvest, our past redemption should seem as if it were an impossible dream come true. Our joy from that deliverance should cause us to pinch ourselves and ask, is it really true? It should motivate us to continue in the hard and hurtful labor on the Lord's behalf. However, if you have no joy in the coming harvest, listen. However, if you have no joy in the coming harvest, maybe you're not sowing well now. Maybe you're not looking to that harvest. Maybe you're too busy building your own little house or your own little world rather than looking to this harvest that you're going to tearfully give up things that you could have kept for you to use it in an eternal realm so that when you get there, you'll have joy. I wonder, where are we sowing? How are we sowing? Joy is critical for the tearful sowing that faces us until we reach our eternal home. The joy of the Lord, we are told, is our what? Strength. Even though the work has many tears in it. If we sow well, we will sow in tears. What do we sow? We're told in the Bible, sow God's word, Matthew 13. We are told to sow our possessions, Matthew 25. We are told to sow the fruit of righteousness, James 3:18. We are told to sow gladness, even with tears. In Psalm 97:10-12, we are told just sow to the Spirit. And you know, we can sow wrongfully. Galatians 6, you can sow to the flesh. Matter of fact, even in Haggai, they sowed in a manner that produced nothing. In Haggai, here they are back in the land, and he writes this, you have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, and there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put clothing on, but no one is warm enough. He who earns wages to put into purse with holes. You just sown wrong. Jeremiah says it this way, they have sown wheat, have reaped thorns. They have strained themselves to no profit. Be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. They didn't sow properly. We must sow faithfully with joy. And our joy will demonstrate that. And we must sow wisely. Where we invest will demonstrate that. Let me give you six quick truths. We should long for the dwelling place of God, not only in heaven, but here on earth in the church. We should long for the dwelling place of God, not only in heaven, but here on earth in the church. You long to be in the church? Do you delight in it? Two, I'm going to go quickly. We must be undergirded with joy from our redemption from captivity. 3. We must pray that God would provide the resources that we need to rebuild. We must pray that God will provide the resources we need to rebuild. 4. We must be committed to wise and faithful sowing, knowing that it will produce tears. The work is hard and hurtful. This is my application to mothers. When you give to your children, it is hard and it is hurtful. But no, if you give wisely and faithfully in the sowing of your life into the life of your child, God will not let that be unfruitful. So well. 5. To the degree that we shed tears while sowing for the Lord in and through His church will be the degree to which we experience His joy now and later. To the degree that we sow in tears in and through His church will be the degree in which we will experience joy now and later. And 6. For those who have longed for the dwelling place of God and been delivered from captivity and brought into His church by His amazing power, these will sow in tears and will experience His joy when the harvest comes as if an impossible dream has come true. They will. May the joy of our redemption and future hope sustain us in the tearful work. Impossible dreams do come true. Do you believe it? Our redemption demonstrates it. We had no way of escape from evil oppression. We were being destroyed and God took hold of us. But until we reach our homeland, we must sow wisely and faithfully. Remember the day when you were first saved. Remember that day? I'll never forget the day when I was first saved. The joy. I never want to forget that, do you? It's that that undergirds the work. Then imagine the day when you arrive in heaven. I bet we're going to, am I really here? I can't believe I'm here. And God says, you're here. And look at all you brought with you. Because of your investment of sowing. Don't lose sight of the past or the future. It sustains us right now as we rebuild. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you might take these things and solidify them in our hearts. So much more for us to learn. But teach us, Father, how to be faithful in the present because of our joy from the past and our anticipated joy in the future. And may you cause us and help us to rebuild here and bring glory to your name for Jesus' sake. Amen.